titled The First Pages of Church History, because what we're looking at are the earliest days of the church. Jesus started the church with his disciples, and then he left. He ascended back to heaven. And now the disciples are trying to figure out what to do. What do we do? Up to this point, they'd been able to ask Jesus if they had any questions. How many times do you read in the Gospels the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him these questions? At one point, he tells them the parable. You remember, I think it was the parable of the sower. And they come to him in private and say, what in the world did that mean? And so up until this point, they've just been able to go to Jesus and say, what does that mean? Or if they had a question on procedure or something. Well, now he's back in heaven. So I've entitled our study tonight, Determining the Will of God. How convenient would that be to have Jesus sitting right there with you at the dinner table and you ask him whatever you need to ask him? Have you ever wished that was the case today? Man, how nice would that be? I remember, some of you remember the preacher Jack Hiles that pastored up in Indiana for a long time. He was sitting on a plane one time, and he looked over, and the lady next to him was reading his book on the Holy Spirit. And so Dr. Hiles said, well, what are you reading there? And she said, I'm reading this book about the Holy Spirit. And he says, a good book? She said, yeah, it's okay. She said, there's just some things in it I don't know. She had no idea who he was. But she said, yeah, there's just some things in it I don't get. And she said, so I'm having to look that. He said, it was my privilege for the next 2 hours to sit there and explain to her exactly what I meant in that particular paragraph or that particular thing. I think, man, how nice would it be to have Jesus just sitting right here and say, what does that mean there in John chapter? But you know, you do have the Holy Spirit that you can do that with. The Bible said when he came, the Comforter would be our guide into all truth. When we look at the book of Acts, I like the way it so well complements the Gospels. We flow right in from the Gospels into the book of Acts, and they complement each other. So I, just by way of introduction tonight, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts, I just want to share some thoughts with you on how these books work together. Acts is a perfect counterpart to the four Gospels. Here's how. In the Gospels, you have Jesus giving his life for us. In Acts, you have Jesus giving us his power. In the Gospels, Christ is crucified and risen. In Acts, Jesus is ascended and exalted. In the Gospels, the Christian life is lived out by a perfect man. In Acts, the Christian life is lived out by imperfect men. Jesus set us up for the book of Acts in his 3.5-year ministry. He was preparing his disciples for the time when he was going to go away. Halfway through his ministry with them, he was telling them that he was leaving. And he was preparing them for this day. We have to live the Christian life today according to God's word and God's will. That's how we're supposed to do it. But sometimes we don't do it all that well. Sometimes we don't, well, like our title says, sometimes we don't determine the will of God as well as we should. Many of you know, and everybody 30 and under may not, but several of you will know the name Burt Lancaster. Burt Lancaster, back in the day, was a big-name movie star. Before he was a movie star, he got a job at a circus. He went to the interview, and it's a wonder he got the job because of the absolute mess his interview was. But he went to his interview, and what they wanted him to do, it's a circus, they wanted him to do some things on the parallel bars. So he jumped up there, and he's interviewing for this job, and they're testing his skills. And he gets going, and he comes to this one point where he's supposed to switch from one bar to the other and switch hands and everything, and he falls flat on his face. I don't know how high up he was, but he falls flat on his face. Well, he was embarrassed, And he thought, man, I'm about blown that. So he just jumps right back up. And he starts all over again. He's going through his routine on these parallel bars. And at the exact same place, his hands come loose and he goes flying again. Bam! Right onto his face again. He gets up, his mouth's bleeding, his nose bleeding, his tores. He's wearing those leotards they have to wear. They're torn. He jumps back up and goes at it. Third time's a charm, right? Nope, it's three strikes and you're out. His hands come loose. This time he lands on his back and he's just laying there. He's hit the ground twice on his face. Now he's laying on his back. And the interviewer comes over to him and says, son, if you promise not to do that again, you've got the job. Do you ever feel like in your Christian life, you're going at it and you're making decisions and sometimes you just feel like you land flat on your face? What in the world just happened? That doesn't have to be the norm for us. We don't have to fall on our face in trying to live the Christian life. We do. We do sometimes. I do. Maybe you don't. Either like Lancaster did, sometimes you land on your face or sometimes you land on your back. Either one, it's just hard. But we don't have to do that. And I think sometimes Jesus wants to come by when we're falling flat on our face or landing flat on our back. I think Jesus wants to come by and say, you know, if you'd stop doing that, I'll help you live this life. But oftentimes I set out to live the Christian life in my own strength. I remember the former pastor here, his name was David Cross. I remember Pastor Cross saying, the most frustrating thing that a Christian can do is try to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. And it is. I was sharing with the teens this morning. I told the teens, I think the most miserable person in the world is not the unsaved man or woman. I think it's the Christian who's living outside of the will of God. So after Christ's ascension, those disciples could have decided to take matters in their own hands, and they could have decided to do things with their own power. I mean, they hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years, traveled with him, they stayed at the same hotels, they ate at the same restaurants, all of that fellowship, they heard all his teaching. They could have set out and thought, you know what, we were told to wait here in Jerusalem, but let's not do that. We need to get to work. People are going to hell. We need to get out here and do it. But they didn't do that. They may have been tempted to do that, but they didn't do it. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus said this, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That is what is referenced in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Where it says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, not many days from now. Jesus told them to wait there in Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but waiting is difficult. I don't like to wait very often. Abraham didn't like to wait. God promised him he'd have a son. When it didn't happen on his time schedule, he took a second wife and created another son all by himself. It had nothing to do with God's will. He just stepped out in his own flesh. And today we have the results of that, don't we? We have the Ishmaelites and the Israelites going at it for thousands of years. Because Abraham didn't like to wait. Moses didn't like to wait. God told him the second time they needed water in the wilderness wandering. God told him, go over there and talk to that rock. Conversations can drag on and on, can't they? I don't know what he was supposed to say to that rock. But Moses found a quicker way. He took his staff and he whacked that rock. Now, God gave them water because they needed it, but it cost him. Moses didn't want to take the time for a conversation. He didn't want to wait. He walked over and he smote that rock, the Bible says. God gave him the water, but God also told Moses, because of this, you're not going into the promised land. So Moses led them for 40 years, but he didn't get to go into Canaan. Waiting can be difficult. F.B. Meyer, and maybe you've read some of Mr. Meyer's books, F.B. Meyer said this, God's delays are not God's denials. It's not God saying no, it's God saying wait. I had a pastor up in Michigan, his name was Dan Broadus. He said a little differently. He said, God's delays are not without design. If God wants you or me to wait, if he wants these disciples to wait, then he's got a reason for that. What I appreciate about God is that he has his time, he has his purpose, he's never in a hurry. You know who's in a hurry? You and me. We tend to get in a hurry. But God's never in a hurry. Sometimes he has for us to wait. We don't always like doing that. We want the situation to be fixed sooner than later. We like that sentence, don't we? Sooner than later. We like that little phrase, I should say. We want the healing to be done quicker. We want our spiritual growth to happen sooner. There's no microwave plan, is there? You just got to grow in God's good time. But he expects us these times to wait. So what was it that happened between the 10 days? There were 10 days that took place between the day Christ ascended and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What were those disciples doing for a week and a half? Jesus said, you'll be endued with power not many days hence. It was 10 days. We know from Scripture, 10 days passed. Well, what they were doing brings us to our text in chapter 1 and verse number 12 where we've left off. Jesus has gone back. Now they're left in Jerusalem. They're waiting just like they were told. And we come to verse number 12 in Acts 1 where it says, then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brethren. And in those days where they were just meeting in this room, it seems to be day after day, they were doing what? They were praying. They continued with one accord in prayer. In those days, Peter stood up. He stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, talking about Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Boy, that's graphic. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, that's going to take us all the way to the end tonight. That's going to be where we cover. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we come into this. We're talking about tonight determining the will of God. That's what they were doing in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church. They were in a 10-day-long prayer meeting. The Bible says they met together in one accord. They continued in prayer. And in those days, this is what took place. The replacement was chosen from Judas Iscariot. So what I want to look at is how much prayer was going, the prayer that was involved here tonight. We're going to focus on that. How they prayed in determining God's will. Can I just say this? It's amazing how much that church accomplished in the city of Jerusalem, considering how little they had. Would you stop and think about what we have here? And we've got air conditioned and heated building. It's air conditioned tonight, isn't it? Boy, that thing's turned down. Are you cold? I don't want you to be distracted. One of our deacons who knows where that thermostat is over here, or one of our ushers, you know where that thermostat is? Brother Charlie, you know where they're at over here? Would you turn them up about 2 degrees? Don't run us out of here, but I don't want you to be distracted by cold tonight. I want the Word of God to help you tonight and help me. But it's chilly in here. If I'm chilly, I'm figuring you're chilly. Where was I at? Here it is. I'm amazed at how much that church accomplished in the first century with how little they had. And this is what I wrote down. Today's churches rely on various things to result in church growth. They rely on organized programs, well-educated pastors and leaders, strategic financial plans. And let me pause and say this. All of those things are good things. It's not that those are bad things. I think there ought to be order in the church. I think there ought to be organization in the church. You ought not to wing it in a church. God is not the author of confusion. When it came to his church, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. I'm for that. I'm for educated pastors and leaders. I'm thankful. I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. I'm thankful for what I learned there and the study habits I learned there. I'm thankful for that. And I think you ought to be wise stewards with God's money. So when it comes to financial, strategic, I think you ought to be good stewards. Those are all good things. But I want you to notice something. The apostles were unlearned and ignorant men, it says in chapter 4 and verse number 13. Peter's confession in chapter 3 was, silver and gold have I none. And then it says that they met in chapter 2 and verse 46. It says that they met at the temple and in houses. They didn't have a building to meet in. Do you know by the end of the first century, it is said that the church at Jerusalem was numbering about 100,000 people meeting throughout that city in houses. That is insane church growth without PowerPoint, without air conditioning, without padded chairs to sit in. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't post on their Facebook page what they did at missions conference last week. But person after person after person, by the hundreds and by the thousands, were being saved. What was going on in Jerusalem? What was the key to this incredible, fantastic growth? I think one of the keys was this. The early church was satisfied to determine the will of God and then obey it, whatever that was. They were satisfied with the will of God, and then they determined to obey it. And then God showed up on their behalf. It wasn't that Peter was such a great preacher, although he preaches a good message in Acts chapter 2, doesn't he? It wasn't that Paul was such a gracious man, but he was a man that was full of grace. It's that these men and these women that gathered in the upper room in chapter 1, 120 in number, they just set out to determine God's will, and whatever that was, they were going to cooperate with it. They weren't going to fight it. They weren't going to argue about it. How many times in the book of Acts do we read this phrase, and they all in one accord? We're going to talk about that just in a little bit. But I want to talk tonight to Faith Baptist Church about determining the will of God, and then let's just get on board with it. Let's do that. Whatever God gives us to do, let's get on board with that. Brother Charlie, thank you for your help. We'll try to get you out of the refrigerator and not into an oven, but let's at least be a little more comfortable. So tonight, determining the will of God and then obeying it. Let's pray and ask God to help our understanding. We'll make our way quickly through that last half of this chapter, all right? Father, thank you for your word. I know not everything in the book of Acts is for us. There are apostolic signs and apostolic presence that were going on. Lord, they did things in different ways, but you are the same God. And you still want to see people saved, and you want to see people added to the church as such should be saved. You want us to grow in Christ. And so, Lord, if we can look at these early believers that we're going to get to meet one day, if we can look and see what they did and emulate those things that we ought to in the 21st century instead of the first century, God, help us to be wise about it. Help us to be passionate about your will. It's not about me and it's not about each other. It is about what God wants to do through his church in Jefferson City and around the world. So help us to look at this chapter tonight in that light. What do we need to do to know your will and to follow it? Lord, I wish I prayed better than I do. And this is a grace I have to grow in, and you know my heart in it. And so when we look tonight at how they prayed and what they prayed and why they prayed, Lord, help us to grow in this grace also. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, they loved the Lord. They loved his word. They loved his church, even though it was just a fledgling church. And they just want to see God do something. And so they meet together, and they're going through all of these, days where Jesus is no longer present. But we find them at the very beginning here, we find them meeting together for prayer. I want you to know there are over 30 references to prayer in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, all in different settings. Here it's in an upper room with 120. Later they're going to be meeting in somebody's house praying that Peter gets out of jail. They're going to be meeting at a Sunday night church service, and they're praying, and a guy falls out of a window and dies. That's why we don't have any windows in here. We don't want anybody going to sleep in the window and dying. Well, tonight let's look at determining the will of God in these last 13 or 14 verses of the chapter. And let's start with this. The work of God brought supplication. That's in verses 12, 13, and 14. The work of God brought supplication. Here's this upper room fellowship. They knew an important truth. The people here knew something that we need to grasp hold of. They knew this. That on their own, they could do nothing for eternity. They were not going to make one bit of difference in eternity in their own power or with their own wisdom. They knew that they needed help. So in anticipation of the work that was before, what's the work that's before them? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Be witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part. Brother Dutry laid that out for us last week, didn't he? That's the work that they had. Take the gospel, not just to your city, take the gospel to the world. They knew they were going to need some help, so they went to God in prayer. You know what you don't find them asking for in their prayer here? They weren't praying about the Holy Spirit coming. Did you see that? Their prayer didn't involve God send the Holy Spirit. That's not what they were praying for. That, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that was dependent on the Father. That was a sovereign act of God. And today, let me just pause and say this. They're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And we'll cover this more in detail. But today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you get saved. It is a one-time, permanent residence in your life. You are not baptized in the Spirit and then enabled to do something. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes into your life and into my life when you get saved. That's not a repeated thing. Now, the filling of the Spirit, that's completely different. You may or may not be filled with the Spirit depending on your carnality or your spirituality. If you choose to be filled with the Spirit, you're going to be filled with the Spirit. But you can choose not to be filled with the Spirit. That's why it's given as a command in Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit, just like honor your father and mother. You're told to do it. But you can choose not to do it. But you can't choose as a Christian not to be baptized in the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit takes place when you get saved. One time, it's permanent. They're not praying about the coming of the Holy Spirit here. They had been physically removed from Jesus. I said a moment ago, they could ask him questions before. They can't do that now. The only way now to communicate with God is through this method of prayer. So we're going to talk about that. The work of God, this overwhelming task that they have, take the gospel to the world, that put them on their knees. God, how do we do that? So the work of God brought supplication. Let's talk about prayer for a minute. First of all, the place of it. The place of prayer. It says here they went to an upper room. I believe it's the same upper room that Jesus was with them when he had the Last Supper. The night he was arrested. I think this is probably the same place. It says back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 12, it was a large upper room. Now we learn in Acts chapter 1, the upper room that they're in here is holding 120 people. That's a decent sized room. I think it was probably the same room. If it was the same room where they had the Last Supper, that means it was the same room where Jesus taught them in John 14, 15, and 16 on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now they're in that room again waiting on that Holy Spirit to come. That was a place for them. I'm just pointing this out. They separated themselves from everything else going on in the city of Jerusalem. They gathered together in a place where it was prayer. And whether it's a church or it's an individual Christian, you ought to have some place you can go and get alone with God for no other purpose than just to pray to him. For me, that's in my office. My office back there is divided into two rooms. There's a conference room outside, and then I have my study in the back room. And when I get here in the morning, I close that door, and that door doesn't open for a while. And that's just me, and Sheila respects this. When that door is closed, she doesn't knock on that door. There's a place where you ought to go, church, and it's just you and God. I don't know that there was any particular spiritually significant characteristic of this upper room. But that was the last place they met with Jesus before he was crucified. It was where they got the wonderful teaching in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And they just went back there, and the Bible says there in verse number 14 that they continued with one accord in prayer. I think this was an ongoing daily prayer meeting that they were gathering. It was a place they gathered to pray. You need that place, the place of prayer. That's first thing. The people at the prayer. Had to be a large room. That's why I think it's the same room that's described in Luke 22, 12. It had to be a large room because the Holy Spirit goes out of his way through Luke to tell us that there's 120 people there in verse number 15. So the people at prayer. First of all, in verse 13 and 14, church members were there. Church members were there. The apostles were there, verse 13. Godly women were there who had been, in verse 14, it says these faithful women who went with Jesus and followed him in his ministry, and some of them supported his ministry, they were there. They saw as they went with him through Galilee the times that Jesus would slip away in prayer. How many times do you read that in the Gospels where the Bible says Jesus, one of those places is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. They would see Jesus and he would go away and pray, and they knew why he was going away. And they watched that. And they heard his teaching on prayer. Do you remember when they came? I was talking with someone today after church. Do you remember when the apostles came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray? I don't think that was so much the words about prayer as it was the spirit of prayer. The Bible talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think they were not asking him, what should we say? He gives them the model prayer, and it wasn't so much he wanted them to only pray the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't think God expected them to repeat that prayer for the rest of their life. He's showing in those words the spirit of their prayer. And these men and these women watched Jesus pray. They heard him teach. They knew the command of Luke 18:1, where Jesus said, men ought always to pray. You always ought to pray about everything you do. You ought to pray about that. It'll be bathed in prayer. So these church members were there. May I say this to you, and then we'll move on here a little bit. But Faith Baptist Church, make prayer meeting a priority. Men, show up on Saturday morning. We meet here every Saturday morning to pray Make that a priority. On Wednesday night, we have a concerted prayer meeting before we get into our Bible study. In fact, sometimes our prayer meeting is as long as the Bible study. Show up for it. Make prayer a priority. There's something else. I want to point out one thing here because the Holy Spirit does, so I'm not taking any liberties. Did you notice that it says the women were there, but did you notice it especially said Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there? May I just point this out and we'll move on? I'm not picking on anybody. They were praying with Mary. They were not praying to her. She was a church member who was praying to her Savior that she had to be saved by. She was not set up as a co-redemptrix in the Scriptures. I remember Dr. John Phillips telling us that one time he was touring in Rome, and the guide that he was with said, Dr. Phillips, I want to show you something that you'll find of particular interest. And he took him into a small cathedral, and this cathedral had in it a room off to the side of the main auditorium. And they went into this room, and in the middle of this room, which was not very brightly lit, there was a cross raised in the middle of that room. And on the front side of the cross, Jesus Christ was nailed to it, a statue of Jesus. And on the back side of the cross, Mary was nailed to it. And that guide said this: this is the heart of Roman Catholicism. Doesn't matter what they say, this is the heart of it. And I'm telling you, church, that is a false religion that would have Mary part of your salvation. She needed to get saved just like you did, or she would have gone to hell. Here, God had foresight here. What other reason would he have for mentioning Mary by name? There's a bunch of other Marys that may have been there. I think Mary Magdalene could have been there. There are three or four Marys in the Bible. But God's Spirit told Luke, record this, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there praying with them. They weren't praying to her. Let me go on. There were church members there. You know who else was there at this prayer meeting? There were also new converts. Did you see that in verse number 14? Did you see the new converts? Notice in verse number 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And who else is there? His brothers, his brethren. Did you see that? They were newly converted to Christ after the resurrection, because before the resurrection, Jesus Christ's half-brothers did not follow him. They looked at him sideways. The Bible tells us at least four of them who are named in Matthew 13, verse number 55. They did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. So there were church members at this prayer meeting, but there was also a group of new converts. And when Jesus Christ came back to the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 and 7, talk about his brothers coming to trust in him after the resurrection. New converts are here. The apostles had heard Jesus pray. These women had heard Jesus pray. They had been taught by Jesus how to pray. And now they're meeting together with new believers. And I just want to tell some of you who've been saved for a long time and you have a solid prayer life and you're used to talking to God, your prayer life has the potential to impact and teach new believers how they can pray. They're all praying together in one prayer meeting. Not just the men and women who traveled with Jesus for 3 and 4 years and been taught with him how to pray, but there are brand new converts here. Who's attending this prayer meeting at this first century church? Well, the church members are there, but so are these new converts. You have the potential to impact new believers today in the way you pray. I love it that we get together on Saturday morning. The men, we usually sit right over here, except for Jim Whipp. When Jim Whipp was here, he'd go sit over there all by himself, and somebody'd have to go sit with him because he'd sit over there. But for over 2 years, Jim was here every Saturday that he was physically able to be here. Couldn't kneel down because of his back, but he came to Saturday morning men's prayer. The first time I prayed with Jim, I prayed with him the first time he came. Jim didn't want to say a word. Brand new baby in Christ, and he was very content to just let me pray. But you know what I loved hearing was the day Jim started praying with a prayer partner here. and just the way he just talked to God. He didn't have a whole lot of Christian vocabulary to him. In fact, he had still some trucker vocabulary in him. But I loved hearing Jim talk to the God who saved him at 68 years old. Jim never thought he could be saved because of his past. But to hear that new convert pray. But you know why he started praying? Because he'd been praying with men for about 8 or 10 months. He came a long time before he prayed. Maybe a year. But he started praying because he heard older Christians, and I'm not talking about physically older, I'm talking about spiritually older Christians who talk to God. And it dawned on him, all I have to do is talk to God. That's what's going on in this church here. That's the people. So the place, they're in the upper room. I think it's the same one where the Last Supper was. The people there, church members and new converts, learning how to pray. Then there's the pattern in prayer. That's in verse number 14. There's a pattern in prayer here. I just want to pick out some of the words that are used. Remember, we believe at Faith Baptist Church, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. That means that every word God inspired. So he chooses words here that we ought to note. First, it says that there was constancy in their prayers. It said they continued in prayer. Arthur T. Robertson, he's a Greek scholar. He's in heaven now, but a very intelligent guy. He's one of those guys, if you read him, you got to sit down with a dictionary and you're going to have to read 2 or 3 times what he said. When it says in verse number 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer. They continued. You know what Dr. Robertson said that means? This intelligent Greek scholar who knows the Greek language as well as he knew the English language. You know what he said that means? It means they just stuck to prayer. I can handle Greek scholars that talk to me like that. This is what Dr. Robertson said. When it says they continued in prayer, they stuck to praying. That is a quote out of his book. That's what you and I ought to do. We ought to stick to it. Their prayers were not sporadic. Their prayers were not erratic. They just stuck to it. Whatever it was they were praying about, they prayed frequently. They prayed constantly. There was a constancy to their prayers. A lot of times in our prayer life, We're like the little boy who ran up to the doorbell, rang the doorbell, and before anybody answered it, he runs away. Sometimes we're like that in prayer. We go to prayer, and instead of waiting for God to speak to us in that moment, we just move right on with our day. But there needs to be a constancy to us. Paul said we ought to pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Whatever you're praying for, don't stop praying. Some of you have been praying for a certain person for decades. I know. You've put them on our prayer list, and we've had them on our prayer bulletin for 10 and 12 and 14 and 20 years. Don't stop praying. There's a constancy. There's something else. There's a unity there. It says they were all praying. I love that. With one accord. That's one word in the Greek language, and it's used at least 11 times in this book to describe the unity in the church. Unity in prayer. They're all praying for the same thing. You know what hurts us in a church? Is when there's not unity in prayer. When you're praying one direction, I'm praying a different direction. This person is praying that way and that person's praying that way. That's not how they prayed in this first century church. They got together and when they prayed, everybody was praying for the same thing. There was not just constancy. There was not just a continuation in prayer. There was a unity in prayer. So when we're praying for an associate pastor, I don't want you to pray for what you want in our next music guy or our next youth guy. I don't want you to pray that. I want all of us to be praying that God would give us the associate pastor we need. There ought to be a unity there in prayer. It's not about your opinion or my opinion, really. Who does God want to plug in here? There needs to be that unity. There was a constancy in prayer. There's this unity. Can I just remind you of this? All the apostles are here. The 11 apostles are here. Do you remember how much those guys argued? You know what you didn't read in the Gospels about the apostles? They all with one accord. You did not read that in the Gospels. They're fighting about dumb things like where they're going to sit in the kingdom at the table of God. But all of a sudden, Jesus is is risen from the dead. He's gone to heaven. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And they gathered in one accord. There's a unity there. There's constancy. They continued. There's unity. They continued in one accord. And there was a fervency there. That word supplication that's in the King James Bible, at least, in verse number 14, they continued in prayer and supplication. That word has to it a fervency implied. They weren't bored in their prayer life. They are impassioned, making impassioned, fervent petitions to God for their request. Whatever it was, there was a fervency to it. I fear that we miss that a lot in churches today. I was reading one author. He said this: the first church was prayer conscious, where we are more pleasure conscious. That just hurt my shin. Did it hurt yours? It should. Can I give an example? How big of a crowd are we going to have if we announce a concert next Sunday night versus if we announce an intentional prayer meeting? All we're going to do next Sunday night is pray. What do you think the difference in the seating capacity in here would be? I'll say it, because I know. If we announce a concert next week, you better get here early. If we announce a prayer meeting next Sunday night, we're not going to sing, we're not going to pray, or we're not going to preach. All we're going to do is pray. You'll probably be able to sit wherever you want. You know why? Because that church in the first century was prayer conscious. We're pleasure conscious. We are. We have to admit that. We get distracted. Prayer is a hard thing for us to do. You read some of these old-time preachers that got up at 3 o'clock in the morning so they could spend 3 or 4 hours in prayer before they went to their Bible. That is convicting to your pastor. I'll tell you, I've never done that. I've never got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and prayed for 4 hours before I opened my Bible. But there are men that did that. There's a fervency in their prayer. No wonder 3,000 people are going to get saved when Peter stands up to preach. He'd just been praying for 10 days before the Spirit came. They were in a 10-day-long prayer meeting. Not a revival meeting, not a prophecy conference, not a missions conference. I think for 10 days they continued in prayer in this upper room. They'd go home and sleep and they'd get back together and they're praying. And Peter stands up to preach, and the Bible says 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Then 4,000 people are added in a day. And then multitudes were added. There was a fervency in their prayer that we don't see a lot. Now, if this is making you upset or if it's convicting you, that's okay. I've been going through this in my heart all week and feeling that pressure. God's saying, Mark, you need to practice what you preach. What is your time in prayer, Mark? We ought to ask ourselves tough questions like that. The days are getting shorter. Jesus is going to come back soon, and grace is going to run out for the people in this world. We ought to be about what's important to God. First of all, there's this work of God that drove them through the knees and brought them supplication. Second thing I want you to see, in verses 15 through 22, the word of God brought illumination. The word of God brought illumination. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that, well, in Scripture, Bible and prayer, for whatever reason, Bible and prayer are together a lot. Have you noticed that? In the New Testament, Old Testament, doesn't matter. Prophets praying, the word of the Lord said unto them. Now in the New Testament, they're praying, and the word of the Lord's going to come to light. Throughout the Bible, those are the two tools that seem to be God bringing together when it came time for his work to get done. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6, we talked about this when we introduced that little short series on deacons. We said the apostles' primary ministry was what? They were being distracted by waiting tables, and they said, we need the deacons to do this because we want to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and God's word seems to go together a lot. And Peter stands up while they're praying. Peter's going to stand up and he's going to start referencing the Bible. Here's the thought: God's word gives enlightenment. Prayer gives enablement. God's word tells us what we're to do. And when we pray like we should, it's where we get our enablement to do that. Scripture and prayer put together for the work of God. I'm going to skip some things so we can keep going here, but I want you to see Peter's message. He stands up, and in Luke 22, Jesus seemed to put Peter, because there's some people that say Peter didn't, he shouldn't have done this. Peter shouldn't have stood up and said some of these things and led this group to do what they're about to do. But back in Luke 22, Jesus seems to put Peter in a leadership position because he says, once you've been tested in all this, you strengthen the other disciples, the other apostles. So he seems to be led by Jesus to be the one to stand up and do just what he's going to do right here. And he stands up and he starts preaching to them. He is reviewing what happened with Judas in order to take the steps they're going to take. So that's what he does, starting at verse number 15. First of all, he starts talking about Judas. He said, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, about 120 of them there, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David before concerning Judas. So he's going to talk about Judas Iscariot. First, I want you to notice in verse 16 and verse 20, the prophecy about his sin. The prophecy about his sin. Peter is saying that the betrayal of Judas, or betrayal by Judas, is prophesied in the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament. God's plan wasn't thwarted or hindered or interrupted by Judas. It was fulfilled by Judas. God had already ordained this. God didn't make Judas betray Jesus. Let's be careful about that. He didn't make Judas betray him, but he did use Judas's sinful, wicked actions to fulfill his plan. Only a sovereign God can do that. God never leads us to do wrong, but he can take Judas's sin and he used it to accomplish. Here's the truth. God works through saved people and he works through unsaved people. Shoot, God worked through a donkey in the Old Testament. I mean, how humbling is that? If I don't do it, what God has done, God could put a mule up here and take care of that. God can do whatever he wants to do because he's sovereign. And he took Judas's actions out. Peter quotes two psalms here. First, he quotes Psalm 69:25 in the first part of verse number 20. He's quoting Psalm 69:25 saying that Judas's habitation would be desolate. The place where he came to rest. Where did he come to rest? The rope broke or something, and he came to rest at the bottom of that hill. And how graphic is it? His insides all of a sudden were on the outside. And nobody's going to live there. That place is going to be desolate. Well, David wrote about that in Psalm 69:25. The second part of chapter 1, verse 20 in the book of Acts is from Psalm 109, verse 8. And it says in Psalm 109, verse 8, that his office, his position, would be filled by another. So he's quoting two different psalms here, or two different passages of scripture, both in Psalms, but he does that in verse number 20, two different psalms, and he says he's going to be fulfilled by another. And it says in verse number 20, when it says his bishopric or his office is the Old Testament work, let another take. You may already know this because it's taught a lot. If you've done Bible studies, you'll know that in the Greek language, there are two different words, very different words for our English word, another. One word means another of the same kind. That word is heteros. That word is allos. And it means another of the same kind. This word here is heteros. It means another of a different kind. And what the scripture is saying is that another person with a different makeup is going to take Judas's office. And that man, we're going to talk about him in a minute, he's got a completely different heart than Judas. Judas had a wicked heart. The man that was going to take his place was going to have a good heart. He was another of a different kind. He has a good heart. Those two psalms, what I'm saying is those two psalms showed that Judas's departure from the 12, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. God used that. Everything leading up to the crucifixion was in God's control. He'd prophesied about this. So the point is this, no matter what happens in your life, God's still in control. Amen. Judas shows up and he's betraying Christ, comes out of the blue. None of the disciples had a clue it was Judas. Remember at the Last Supper, they're saying, Lord, is it me that's going to betray you? They didn't know it was Judas. That was all part of God's plan. He's in control. Daniel 4:17 says this, the Most High ruleth. God rules. He did it with him. So there's the prophecy about Judas's sin. There's the punishment of his sin. Verses 18 and 19 talk about that. That money that Judas returned, it was used to buy this field, whether before or after. I don't know how that all worked, but the money that Judas returned was, he purchased this field. Matthew 27:5 says that he hung himself. When he did that, the rope broke. He fell. He died either way. His bowels gushed out, it says. That's a terrible way to die. But verse 25 in Acts 1 says that he went to his own place. The punishment for his sin was he died and went to hell. He went to his own place. It's not talking about the field he lived in. Not talking about that at all. He demonstrates the end of everyone that rejects Christ. So that's the punishment. The work of God brought supplication that drove them to their knees. Then the word of God brought illumination. Peter stands up and he preaches this message and he says, now listen, what happened with Judas, this was all ordained by God. The last thing is this, verses 23 through 26. The will of God brought consolation. The will of God brought consolation. Let me pause here and say this. And if you're of the opinion, we don't have to agree on everything. There are some people say that this business meeting that took place in Acts chapter 1 was out of order. There are some that say Peter should not have led them to replace Judas with the man that's going to be selected, whose name is Matthias. He shouldn't have been put there. That Paul was to be the next apostle and that this was completely out of place. They go on to say that that's proved by the fact that you never hear about Matthias again. And you know what? That is true. You don't. You don't read his name one more time in the book of Acts. But may I point something out to you? The only apostles you read about in the book of Acts from here on out are Peter, James, and John. You don't read any more about Bartholomew either. Or Nathaniel, or James the Less. That's a weak argument. I have gone back and forth in my life, but I've come to believe this. They spent so much time in intentional prayer on this matter, I think they were cooperating with God when they put Matthias in here. You know what Paul's going to say later at least two times? I didn't belong in with those original 11. God didn't have that for me. They were all Gentiles apostles to the Jews. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I shouldn't have been put in with those 11. So I think Peter and the rest of this 120 people, I think what they're about to do is in cooperation with God, because they bathe this thing in prayer and they're asking God to be involved in this. Some people say that this is gambling. This casting of lots. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So, when it comes to Matthias and his right to be here, I think that's true. I think if the 11 thought the apostle Paul was supposed to be put in here, they sure didn't show it. They didn't want anything to do with Paul when he was first converted. It took Barnabas's influence to get Paul in with this group. There are some criteria that are to be met here in these verses. And I want you to pay attention to this, because there's false teaching that is thwarted right here in Acts chapter 1 that's being taught today about this office of the apostle. So let's look first at the criteria here. The criteria. They're going to choose somebody to replace Judas. That's why Peter said what he did about Judas's history. This was all prophesied, part of God's plan. He got punished. Somebody needs to take his place. According to Psalm, where it says, another shall take his office. So we're just obeying God's plan here. So they stand up, but first in verses 21 and 22, he lays out the criteria to be an apostle. Mark this, because there are people today that claim to be apostles, or they have apostles in their church. There is biblical criteria for being an apostle, and verses 21 and 22 lay it out. Let's look at them. There's three of them. The first one is, they had to be with the other disciples and Jesus from John's baptism. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the apostles had to be witnesses of, the apostle had to be a witness of Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. That's the first one. The second one is they had to be a witness of the resurrection. It says that in verse number 22. He must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And the third criteria is in verse 24, they had to be chosen by God. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anyone walking the planet today who spent time with Jesus from his baptism during his earthly ministry? Is there anybody walking the planet today? No. The answer is no. I'll give you the test question answer. No. Is there anybody alive today on the planet that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. Two out of three are impossibilities. There cannot be apostles present in the church today. Don't let any denomination tell you that apostles are going to their church. They're not. They would have to be nearly 2,000 years old. So that's the requirements. So there's no modern day apostleship today. They're usurping an office that's not theirs. That happened in the Old Testament. You can write down. We don't have time to turn there. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. Uzziah, the king, tried to usurp the authority or the office of the priest. He went into the temple and he got leprosy for it. You don't take an office that God doesn't call you to. There are no apostles today. They have not been appointed by God as apostles because they weren't with Jesus during his ministry and they did not see the resurrection. That's the criteria. The second thing is the choice, and that's really the bulk of this. Verses 24 through 26, the choice. How do they choose these men? Look at verse 24. They prayed. They've been praying for 10 days. They've been praying. And the Bible says now they pray again. And they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. These two men met the qualifications. They had been with Jesus during his ministry. They had witnessed the resurrection, and now it was going to be the third one. It was going to be enacted out. God's going to choose which one of them. So their choice. First of all, I want you to notice they chose prayerfully. They recognized God's omniscience. They said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. And they recognized his omnipotence, his ability to pick this guy out. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They did this prayerfully. Man, what a difference would be in every church if every decision we made was bathed in unified, fervent, constant prayer. That's what was going on here, though. They chose prayerfully. They also chose purposefully. That's in verse number 25. It says in verse number 25 that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. There was work to be done. There's purpose behind this. This wasn't just to give him a title. This wasn't just to prop him up. There was work to be done. Matthias had a job to do. This is the only place in the New Testament that mentions Matthias, but he was put in Judas's place. And may I say this? Most people in a church ministry are behind the scenes ministers of God, and they are vital to the work of the church. And we're going to learn more about their ministry when we get to heaven and see what God did through them. He's not seen again. I'll give you that. He's a behind-the-scenes guy, but he had a purpose because he was to take part in this ministry and apostleship. There was work to be done. The third thing is they chose practically. That's in verse 26, and this is where people have an idea of that this might be wrong. Was this wrong the way they did this? The Bible says in verse 26, they gave forth their lots. Some people say they rolled the dice. I heard one preacher preach a message called one time, Rolling the Dice in Church. And this is what he preached on. I want you to know that the casting of lots was a God-ordained method of making decisions in the Bible prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Write these down. Again, we don't have time. You're being very gracious to me tonight. We don't have time to turn here. Write them down. Leviticus 16, verse 8. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 2. And 1 Samuel 14, verses 37 through 42. This was a God-ordained. This is how they were told to do this. In fact, it's even more prominent. Charles Ryrie explains how the procedure worked. In this case, there were two names put on lots. That lot could have been a stone, it could have been a piece of metal, it could have been a piece of papyrus, but they were put on these lots. Those lots would be placed in an urn. And usually what would happen is that urn would be shaken to where it was mixed up and they would pour the lots out. You ever played Yahtzee? Okay, there it is. Whichever name, whichever lot came out first from that urn, that was said to be God's choice. Now you and I say, man, that's a bizarre way to do that. That is if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. But you have the Holy, or if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, but you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. We'll talk about that. We wouldn't do that today. But back then, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This is how God did things. Today, what happens? Today, to determine God's will, we don't draw straws, we don't flip a coin, and we don't cast lots. You and I have what they did not. We've got the completed canon of Scripture, and we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when it comes time to make a decision, we bathe that decision in prayer, and we look for principles and rules in the Scripture, and that's how we proceed. This is how we determine God's will today. Through the ministry of the Word and the direction of the Holy Spirit. You have living in you the author of the book. And like Jack Hiles, the Holy Spirit is itching to tell you what he meant in his book. He wants you to know his Word. You have what they do not. They chose purposely. They chose practically. And last thing is, they chose peaceably. You know what I appreciate about this? There's two guys listed, aren't there? There's Matthias who gets the call, but there's also this other guy. He's got three names working for him. His name is Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. You know what you don't read is him calling for a recount. He didn't get mad. He didn't get jealous. He didn't say, well, they weren't holding the urn right when they flipped the name out. He didn't get mad. He wasn't upset. Pastor, how do you know that? You're reading into this. Nope, I'm not. I'm reading the Scripture. Would you go to the next verse in your Bible, which is chapter 2, verse 1? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were what? All. Everybody was there. And what was the spirit of that room? With one accord in one place. I think Joseph Barsabbas Justice was in that room and he was fully ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think he was ready for it. They were all, the Bible says, with one accord. That man who didn't get elected stayed with the apostles. He stayed at the church. He showed up as he was supposed to. And when the promise of the Father finally came, when the Holy Spirit finally shows up in chapter 2, I think Joseph Barsabbas Justice, I think he was permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit because he was right there in the middle of him doing exactly what he should do. You know how many men we have in our church nominated every year for various offices that don't get called up? And you know what I see them doing when they're not elected? Showing up. They're sitting next to you tonight. They continue to serve God. I want to encourage you, church, as a church family, as the day draws closer to the coming of Christ, it's going to get more intense to be a Christian. It's going to happen. We need to bathe what we do in prayer. Not just corporately, but certainly corporately, but individually. Have your prayer times. Make prayer a priority. Pray with constancy. Don't quit. Pray with unity. Pray for God's will to be done. And pray with fervency. Not just out of habit. Not the same words every time. How boring would my conversation be with you if every time I see you, I say the exact same thing? You're going to dread my coming. You're talking to your Father. Prayer and the Word are how we determine the will of God. Let's do that. Let's subject ourselves like they did, determine the will of God, and then just obey it. Let's subject ourselves to the will of God and see what He'll do with a group of people that are fully surrendered to Him. D.L. Moody began his career saying, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to Him." When he was dying, after more than 1 million people were converted to Christ under his ministry, when he was dying, D.L. Moody said, "The world still has yet to see with what God can do with one man fully surrendered to Him." We just need to subject ourselves to the will of God and say, "God, whatever you want to do in and through Faith Baptist Church, in my heart, do that and give me enough sense to go along with what you're doing, God." And let's just see what He does. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed tonight, would you? As you stand, I want you in your heart where you're at. I'm not going to call you to the altar tonight, but as you are there and we're going, I want you in your heart to do what these folks did and pray it sincerely. There may be things in your life that have to change because of this prayer, but pray it sincerely. God, help me to be fully surrendered to You in every area of my life. May there be nothing more important to me than accomplishing Your purpose, Your will in my heart. Father, when we look at these men and women and see their faithfulness, and we know they weren't perfect, they weren't super Christians, but we see them praying, Lord, simply that You would do Your will. Peter said, "You are the one who knows the hearts of all men." And Lord, we recognize the fact that not only do You know everything that there is to know, You can do anything there is to do. And if Your eyes are still running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those in whom You can show Yourself strong, Lord, we pray that You would pause at Faith Baptist Church and You'd find here people whose heart is perfect toward You. I pray that my life would be fully surrendered to You, God. I pray that You would keep discouragement from setting in our lives. Help us not to be distracted from the world, but may everything we do reflect a desire to accomplish in our lives and in our community, God, what You want to do. Bless our church with Your work in each of us. We have Your word. We have Your spirit. Help us to rely on them to know what Your will is and then give us the heart and enough sense to do it. Thank You for this group of believers that You're adding to. And Lord, I pray that when You come, You'll find us being faithful, giving our whole lives to You. We pray all this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.